To set the stage for my sermon, let's begin with a very familiar passage in Acts chapter 2. I think many of us, for many years, have gone to this passage on this particular special holy day. It is a somewhat unique festival, as I talked about last week. But I want to start here in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, and of course, Pentecost is just a Greek word that means 50th or 50th day. In the Old Testament, it was called the Festival of Weeks or the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits. In the New Testament, it's simply called 50th or Pentecost. So we find the day of Pentecost had fully come, and some say this day means the daylight portion. Of course, day can mean, in the Greek, it can mean the full 24-hour period, but obviously he's speaking about the daytime portion because later Peter talks about it being only the third hour of the day, so it was early in the day. It says, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It wasn't a wind, but it kind of sounded like that. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. It wasn't fire, but it kind of looked like fire. It had this kind of a look like fire. And it settled on or sitting on each of them. In verse 4 it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, it doesn't say it was just the apostles. It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues, different languages. That's a rather interesting way, a very powerful way for God to show something special was taking place at this particular time. If the church had not gathered on the holy day, as God had said they should, things would have probably been different, wouldn't they? But this is the time God chose to give His Holy Spirit and establish the New Testament church. In verse 6, it says, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. They were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not these who speak Galileans? I mean, if you study the history of that time period, this was kind of the hicks. You know, these were the rednecks of the first century. I live in the South. I guess I can take that term. Hopefully people aren't offended if I use that. But they were not necessarily the elite linguists of the day. They were not known for that. You know, in Europe, people typically speak 2, 3, 4 different languages because they live around other people, other countries, with different languages. We in the United States, we kind of struggle with English, even, don't we? In the South, we tend to slur things and drop endings, and so this is what they're amazed at. Galileans, why do I hear them speak in my language? This is amazing, and they marveled at that. Verse 8: how is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? what an amazing thing! Now, some accuse them of being drunk, and Peter stood up and said, "No, that's not the case. It's only the third hour of the day, about 9 a.m., the way the Jews reckon time." And he said, "This whole group of people that are speaking, praising God, and singing God's praises, and talking about God in a very inspired way. No, this is not alcohol induced. This is God's Spirit." And then he quotes from Joel beginning in verse 16, and he says, "This is what God inspired Joel to say." But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. All flesh. He's going to pour it out to everyone. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, speak inspired words from God, of God's truth, of God's way, and about God. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants. Even those who were looked down upon as perhaps the servants, the slaves of the day. He said, even them, the men servants, maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So this is a quotation from Joel 2. If you follow the marginal reference, it takes you back to Joel chapter 2, which talks about the day of the Lord and the things that happen after the day of the Lord, after Christ's return. Now, I won't read more of Acts chapter 2, or much more of it. We'll pick it up in verse 32 in a minute. But Peter goes on to explain as he stands up and begins teaching and talking about Jesus Christ. He says Jesus was that prophesied Messiah. Didn't come the way they expected, as we heard in the sermonette. Didn't come the way they expected, but he was the promised Messiah, and that he had come back to life after 3 days and 3 nights. In verse 32, notice this. This Jesus, God, has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. We saw him. We know he was raised from the dead. We're all witnesses of that. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. I want you to note the word promise. Peter says, Jesus received from the Father what was promised, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's poured out on all of these disciples, all of these followers who were gathered together on this day of Pentecost. And they're speaking in different languages, and you hear in different languages because of this power from God, of the Holy Spirit. Each year on this weekend, we have a weekly Sabbath, and then we have the Holy Day the next day, and we have a couple of times in a service this afternoon. We have several messages that tend to focus on the Holy Spirit, various aspects of the Holy Spirit, various aspects of this day and what it pictures for us, being first fruits, having the Spirit, being a part of what God is doing and a part of his plan. And I want to talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit today in a little bit different way. I'll talk a little bit about what the Holy Spirit is. We won't spend a whole lot of time on that. But then what does it mean to us? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to me to have that Spirit? What does it do for us? What difference does it make in my everyday life and in your everyday life? And how are we supposed to use this blessing from God? What are we supposed to do with it? Let's talk about those questions a little bit, see if we can answer them from Scripture. The question of what the Holy Spirit is an interesting dilemma for much of Christianity. They have had various ideas. Writers from the first century expressed something about the Holy Spirit, and it's very much the same way Jesus expressed it. And yet we find that Christianity, before long, in the 300s, the Roman emperors began to call councils, began to call meetings of the Catholic Church at that time, or what was the beginnings of the Catholic Church. And they wanted to settle some ideas about the nature of God, and they came up with the dogma of the Trinity. I was looking at some websites, and I found it interesting that even some of the prestigious colleges have articles on their websites. If you search long enough, you can find out information about the Trinity, and they point out that it is a dogma. I was reading one. I believe it was Auburn University that has this on their website. But the writer pointed out the word dogma means something that's taught authoritatively, but not necessarily proved. Something that is taught authoritatively, this is the way it is, but it's not proven. I found that interesting, and I looked up the word dogma because wait a minute. I thought that was provable, and it's not. Look it up in a dictionary. Taught authoritatively, but not proven. That's generally the way most of Christianity looks at it today. Catholic Church, Protestant churches, many times the Trinity is kind of the litmus test. If you believe in the Trinity, then you're a Christian. If you don't, they consider you not a Christian. Interesting that it's on something unproven. Man-made ideas carry so much weight. It's amazing. Acts chapter 1, let's go back a chapter. Notice what Jesus Christ said. Beginning in verse 1, Luke is writing to Theophilus, and he talks about what Jesus did. And all the things that he did after he was taken up. Verse 3, let's pick it up there. It says, to whom, speaking about the apostles, to whom he, Christ, also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible truths, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So what we're about to read in his final appearance to them seems to be on the 40th day after his resurrection. So about 10 days before the Feast of Pentecost. A little over a week, week and a half before the Feast of Pentecost, the 50th day. And verse 4, it says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise. There's that key word that Peter picked up on, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Again, the word promise from Jesus himself is connected with the Holy Spirit. He says this is a promise that you heard about, and you're going to be baptized with that. It's not the way we talk about a person, is it? You're going to be baptized with a person? That doesn't make any sense. Verse 8, he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. By Jesus' own words, power is connected to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is connected with the power of God. We just read what happened when God poured out his Spirit on the disciples on Pentecost. They miraculously spoke in other languages. Now, we read through the rest of the New Testament, and we'll see that there continued to be some of that particular powerful use of the Holy Spirit of speaking in other languages, but it doesn't seem as regular as it was from the very beginning. Many convicted people were the result of Peter's powerful sermon. The Holy Spirit empowered him, emboldened him to speak about what they had done to crucify the Messiah, and convicted a lot of people. And we notice at the end of that sermon, many, many people were baptized. Go back to Acts chapter 2 with me, if you would. Let's look at the end of the sermon when they asked the question, okay, you convicted us. We realize we've killed the Messiah, because he came in a different way than what we were expecting. So what do we do about it? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, it says, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The promise. Again, he talks about the promise. It's to you. It's to your children. It's to as many as God calls. We saw in the previous chapter that Jesus talked about it, the Holy Spirit as being the promise from God. Now, we sometimes in the Church of God expanded the meaning of the promise to include salvation, eternal life, and inheriting the kingdom of God. And those, in one sense, are not inaccurate because they're the ultimate result of having God's Spirit. But it was interesting to me to notice, as I went through this again, that the direct context is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the promise of God. To those whom God calls, to you, your children, and all whom God will call. And it's always connected with power, or is often connected with power. They were speaking about the Holy Spirit. Being baptized, received, and having it poured out is not how we normally speak about a person, but it is how God speaks about his power. Notice Paul's comments to the church in Rome a few decades later, Romans chapter 15. Paul speaks about it in the same way. We know God used Paul in a very powerful way, and many times there were miracles. He was stoned to death, brought back to life. There were many things that Paul's life in his life that were incredible that God did with him and through him. But notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 15 to the Christians in Rome about the Holy Spirit in verse 13. He says, now, Romans 15 and verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit is what helps us abound in hope. It's what helps give us hope. A hope in a future. Hope in an incredible future that God is offering us. But notice it's a power from the Holy Spirit. In fact, a few verses later, again, Paul refers to the power of God's Spirit as a means by which he was able to preach in a mighty way. Verse 19. He talks about how what he had done to make the Gentiles obedient. At the end of verse 18 and verse 19, he says, in mighty signs and wonders. How did he do those mighty signs and wonders? Well, by the power of the Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem and round about to, Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. I have preached the gospel of Christ in mighty signs and wonders through the power of God's Spirit. And we know he later wrote to Timothy that God hadn't given us a spirit of fear, but it's a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. I won't turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 in that. Yet despite all these references to the power of God, the councils in the Roman Empire and the Church of Rome concluded that they would add to God's word, they would create an impossible-to-understand construct and say, this is how God exists, and this is what His Holy Spirit is. We have a lot more on our Life, Hope, and Truth website if you want to take a look at that or review any of that. But that power that God talked about, the Holy Spirit, was not new in the first century. Sometimes I think we get the idea, well, this is all a new thing. Well, it wasn't. God's Spirit had been around. In fact, we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. What do you find in verse 2? When the whole earth is just covered with water, it says the Spirit of God was over, hovering, the New King James says. I think it was moving in the King James. That Hebrew word means moving gently. But it moved. It was hovering. It was there. It was around the earth because God, that's where God was dealing. That's where God was going to work. His power was there, and through His power, He recreated this planet. Now, it didn't involve humans at that point because they weren't created, so let's move forward in history. I want to come to the time of Moses and take a look at something in Numbers chapter 11. You can be turning there while I set a little bit of a context. They're going through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, and we find in the beginning of Numbers chapter 11 that as they're on their way marching through this desert, and God is providing for them angel food, heavenly food, what's it, manna, whatever you want to call it. They just called it what's it, but they called it manna is the Hebrew word for it. While God was giving them miraculous food, can you believe it? The children of Israel grumbled. They didn't like the miraculous food they were getting. Here they were out in the middle of a desert, very little water, no plants around that they could pick crops from. And God was providing food every day for them. And on Fridays, they got double so they could get enough or they didn't have to go out on the Sabbath because they didn't provide it on the Sabbath. Week after week, month after month, food, food, food. God's continually providing their needs. But they weren't happy with that. They decided they wanted meat. And we find in Numbers chapter 11 that as we read through the first part, I'm summarizing this, that Moses got a little weary of dealing with Israel. This was not the first time they had grumbled and complained. And we find Moses' nerves seem to have kind of reached a breaking point, and he goes to God and he says, God, why am I having to baby all these people? They're not my kids. And I'm having to listen to all their whining and all their grumbling and all their complaining. You know what? If I'm going to have to do all of this, just kill me now. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. And God says, well, okay. Verse 16, let's pick it up there. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them. They had been organized earlier and had officers and various elders, leaders established. We won't go through that, but he says, and bring them. Take 70 of them, bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that you may stand there, or they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and take and talk with you there, and I will take of the Spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you not have to bear it yourself alone. Moses was tired. He said, look, I feel like I'm carrying babies around. You know, these aren't my kids. And yet this is wearying me. And God said, okay, well, I'll give you someone to help carry them. They're my kids. We are going to get them to the promised land. But I'll give you help. So he said, go find 70 of them and bring them. And God says, okay, tell them that if they want meat, I'm going to give them meat. And they'll get meat, not for a day, not for 5 days, not for a week, not 2 weeks, 3 weeks. They're for 30 days, they're going to eat meat till they feel like it's coming out their nose. God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? They're going to get so sick of this stuff, they can't stand it any longer. They're grumbling. They don't like the food I'm providing. Okay. That does kind of remind me of our children sometimes. Years and years and years ago, can we have something else? No, they actually were pretty good at eating what we fed them, but we're tired of this. And God says, okay, they're going to get sick of it, but I'm going to give them that. Verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud, spoke to him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit, capitalized in the King James here, when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied. Again, spoke inspired in an inspired manner about God and about his miracles and about what he had done and what he was doing for them and what he planned to do for them. They prophesied, although they never did so again. But it was very obvious that God took that Spirit, the Holy Spirit that he had given Moses to lead his people, and he shared that with these 70 elders. So in one sense, we could say this was the first example of God's Spirit being poured out on a group of people. First example I find in the Bible of a group of people receiving God's Spirit. Not Acts chapter 2. There is something different in Acts 2. But here, a group of leaders is given God's Spirit in a group, 70 of them, all at once. And we have an example of a couple of others that were not there, and they also were given God's Spirit. Let's go to the New Testament. Again, we'll spend a whole lot of time here. We'll 2 Peter chapter 1. And note that Peter also tells us that God's Spirit was active in the Old Testament. We know that God gave his Spirit to various individuals in the Old Testament. But here in 2 Peter chapter 1, toward the end of this chapter, we find that Peter is saying, he's talking about prophecy, and we'll pick it up in verse 20, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Peter conclusively tells us they had the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that moved the prophets to write, to inspire God's people, and to speak God's word as God expressed his words to them to share with the people. So the only reason they're holy can be called holy as something holy, something from God, is with them. And so they are called holy prophets. We know David had God's Spirit. Remember his prayer of repentance after the horrible sin with Bathsheba and Uriah? Psalm 51, he said, please, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. David recognized the value of that Spirit, and he did not want to lose it. He knew he had God's Spirit. Now, what is new, starting in Acts chapter 2, is giving all of the followers of Christ the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, we know it was given to various leaders, but it wasn't necessarily given to all of the people. Moses, Joshua, King David, different ones we know had that Spirit. The fact that it was going to be given to all people was alluded to in the Old Testament. And when God inspired Jeremiah to write about a new covenant with the masses of the group, the people of Israel, Jeremiah chapter 31, we see that he talks about it being given to everyone. Remember the old covenant, because he's speaking of a new one here in Jeremiah 31. The old covenant had promises of physical blessings. You know, if you obey me, if you'll keep this covenant, you'll have bountiful crops. You'll get rain in due season. Not too much, not too little. Enough where it doesn't flood you. Enough that it produces good crops. Your animals will be productive. Your herds will multiply. It will cause wealth. You'll be a nation that you don't need to borrow from other nations. You can lend to other nations. You'll be a mighty, powerful nation. You'll be my people. I'll bless you. Your children will be healthy. Your families will be strong. You will be a blessed nation on the earth. Physical blessings. That was the old covenant. But God knew from the very beginning they lacked the heart. We find that very early. God says, oh, there was such a heart in them. That there was such a heart in them that they would keep even the letter of the law, the old covenant. And here in Jeremiah, he makes it very clear that he had something else in mind, that there was that was a beginning point of working with people, but he had something further in mind. And we pick it up in verse 31. Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." This is all the people, the whole group of them. By then there were two nations, Israel and Judah, but he says all of them together. "I will make a new covenant with them, not according to the covenant that I made to their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. They cheated on me, they went away and worshiped other gods, and when they cried out to me, I would bring them back, I would rescue them. And he said, I took them back time and time again. I was a husband to them, I cared for them. But they kept breaking the covenant. Verse 33, he says, "But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their people. I will be their God, rather, and they shall be my people." Remember what ancient Israel was supposed to do with God's law? God gave specific instructions that said, okay, I want you to remember the law. I want you to live by it. So they were supposed to write it on the doorposts. And they were supposed to put it on the fringes of their garments. They were supposed to make these tassels. And when they looked at those tassels, they're supposed to remember, oh, yeah, I'm not supposed to lie. Oh, yeah, this one, I'm not supposed to steal. I'm not supposed to kill. Oh, I'm not supposed to commit adultery. These are the things I'm supposed to remember. And they couldn't even remember it with reminders hanging off their clothes with the commandments written on the doorposts. They couldn't remember it and couldn't live by it. And God says, that's obviously not what's really needed. You need it in your heart. You need it in your mind. And the Holy Spirit is the way God makes that connection with us. This is what the new covenant is all about. The old covenant, all of those Old Testament reminders didn't work, and God shows he had something better in mind. That he wanted to put his spirit in us so that we would have a bit of his mind and work to develop more of his mind, which appreciates his law, recognizes his law as holy and perfect and wonderful and good. God wants to put his Holy Spirit in all those who are repentant and are baptized as a way of showing their commitment to him, their commitment to that covenant. That's a way a much stronger connection between God and humans can be built, if he actually has his Spirit in us. So much tighter, closer connection. In fact, Jesus said he and the Father would actually make their home with us. Turn with me to John chapter 14. And when we read this section, there are a couple of slides. There's a little bit I want to show you, and I'll do that through a few slides in an interlinear. So we'll see if we can get set up for that while you're turning to John chapter 14. We'll look at how Jesus clarified the idea of the new covenant and what the Holy Spirit was going to do. He tells us how that Holy Spirit is going to be a part of this covenant. I'll go ahead and get this started while they get it set up. But in John chapter 14, I typically turn here when I talk about the Holy Spirit in baptism counseling, because it is important to look at some of these statements that Jesus Christ made before he was betrayed. In John chapter 14, on that night, that last Passover, some of the teaching that he gave, I'm going to pick it up in verse 15. He says there, "If you love me, keep my commandments." This is a way we show our love to God, is by keeping his commandments, by obeying them. And he says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, which will abide with you forever." Now, the word helper does happen to be a masculine noun in the Greek, and the translators translated the pronoun following that as he, that he may abide with you forever, because the word helper is masculine. Those of you that know something about languages know that many languages have gender for various words. Table in Spanish, la mesa is feminine. I mean, to us, there's nothing feminine about a table. I mean, a table is a table. It's an it. But it's a linguistic issue. Did I get that right, La Mesa? Okay, I did. No? Yes, I did. Okay. I was looking for some confirmation. Whoa, did I get that wrong? No. Right. So it's feminine, so therefore you would call it, say, the table. She is, you know, she's clear, she's empty, she's whatever. Well, in Greek, we find that they translated it as he because of that. The word helper. And the Holy Spirit is a helper. It comes alongside. It assists us. It helps us in so many ways. He'll tell us a few of the ways in which it'll help us in a little bit. But let's continue with this. In verse 17, it says, the Spirit of truth. I'll give you this helper that it will abide with you, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Now, here's where I want to start showing you some slides. I don't know if you've ever looked at an interlinear, but an interlinear is a book that shows you the Greek, it shows you the English translation, King James translation, shows you the Greek letters, and on the bottom, you'll notice what's circled where it has the word Spirit, that there are some Greek letters above it, then there are the parts of speech that are listed there. There are actually four of them. If he enlarges it enough, I think you can see it all the way in the back. Then there's the English translation of the word Spirit. 4151 is the Strong's number for that particular Greek word. And then we have the transliteration into our English alphabet, pneuma, for the word Spirit. What's a little bit interesting in this to me is I have also put the parts of speech. If I click on the NNSA, we find that the part of speech this is, it's a noun. And the second N means that it's neuter. And the third letter S means that it's singular, and the letter A means it's accusative. Now, I'm not so concerned about the first and the last two, but the middle one says that it's neuter. So why did the translators translate the pronoun that follows it, whom, as a he? When it's a neuter, Spirit, like a table, it. Look at the translation of the next passage here, the next few words. We come to the word whom. Notice what it says about this pronoun. This pronoun, again, in the parts of speech down on the bottom, notice that it is supposed to be neuter. Well, a neuter just means which. It's not whom. You don't make a he or a she. Should be which. The Holy Spirit, which the world cannot receive. Holy Spirit, which the world cannot receive because it, the world, neither sees, the King James says, him, but it should be it. Why should it be it? Well, look at the word him that's being circled right now. Again, now this is a pronoun, and there are some other parts of speech to this. But the key part, again, is the neuter, the end that's in that parts of speech description. It should not be him, and it shouldn't be him later on in the same verse. It's neuter. It should be it. It is an it, the power of God. Neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells. Now, the King James says, my New King James says, he dwells. Take a look at this section in an interlinear. Notice, for he dwells, or he dwelleth in the King James, 3306, that is a verb. There is no noun. There is no pronoun. The pronoun he does not even appear in that. All it says is dwells with you and dwells and will dwell in you. Or dwells with you and shall be in you, I should say. So it dwells with you. There is nothing there for the word he. So why do the translators do this? That's all I wanted to show is, if I can close this down. I think we had some issue with the web, so we'll put it back to sleep. Why do the translators say he? Well, because from the 400s, or from the 300s, from the 4th century to 1611, how many thousand or how many hundreds and hundreds of years is that people had accepted the dogma, unproven teaching, that the Trinity is the way you understand God? I'm not faulting the translators. They just went with what they understood of the day. But it's wrong. It's wrong. Should not say him. It should say it. You know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. So the interlinear shows that it should be the neuter pronoun. Now let's take a look at what God through Jesus Christ what Jesus tells us that it's going to do. Verse 23, pick it up there a little bit later. Jesus said to him, if anyone loves me, John 15, 23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. Same thing. Obey me. That's the way we show our love to God and that we do love him. And my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the words which you hear are not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, again, neuter word, Spirit, whom the Spirit will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things which I said to you. So Jesus Christ is saying the Holy Spirit is the way in which we come and make our home with you. It's a way in which we live inside you to help you keep the law of God in your heart and in your mind. It's a way that we help you come to love the law that we've established because you see its value. And what does he say it's going to do for us? Well, it's going to teach you things. It's going to help you understand spiritual matters. And it's going to bring to remembrance things that you've heard me say. Now, today, we don't have Jesus Christ here teaching us. The way we learn, the way we hear God is through Bible study. That's how we learn what he has to say. And if the Holy Spirit is supposed to bring that back to remembrance, we have an obligation in that, don't we? Our obligation is we got to learn it. We got to read it first so God can bring it back to our minds. If we never put it there in the first place, God can't bring it back. The Holy Spirit can't bring it back to our minds. You see, here's where we come into this rubber hits the road kind of a part for us individually. How do we use that Holy Spirit? What do we do to enhance the use of God's Holy Spirit in our lives? Well, we study, we pray, we use those spiritual tools, take them out of the toolbox. Every mechanic knows tools that are only in the toolbox do you no good, do they? You got to take them out of the toolbox, you got to use them. Pray, study, fast occasionally, draw close to God. It's how we use it in everyday life. Now, just having the Holy Spirit isn't enough. We heard in the sermonette, I won't turn to Luke. Let's do turn to Luke 9. He didn't turn there. But let's go to Luke chapter 9. It's where Jesus was headed toward Jerusalem. Came to this Samaritan city, and they wouldn't give them a place to stay. And Luke chapter 9, verse 51 talks about him going there, sent messengers. They entered into this Samaritan village, and verse 53 says they didn't receive him because his face was set to go for the journey to Jerusalem. Now, don't know how they knew he was going to Jerusalem except probably the disciples told him, we just need a place to stay one night. We're on our way to Jerusalem, most likely. But they wouldn't receive him. They wouldn't. They said, no, you can't stay here. We don't want you here. And James and John, verse 54, when they saw it, they said, well, shall we bring fire down from heaven? Let's just zap them. And Jesus' response was, you have God's Spirit with you. See, that's what he said later. We read in John 14, you have God's Spirit. It's there. It's with you. But you're not listening to it. You're not listening. Verse 55, he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. They weren't tuned in to the Spirit. They had God's Spirit around them, with them, had Jesus Christ there himself to teach them. But they did not tune into that Spirit. They felt Jesus was being insulted, and they wanted to fix it. And none of us have ever felt that way, right? God just kind of turned your back for a few minutes. I'll take care of this. I know we've all felt that at one time or another, whether we've voiced it or not, or whether we've acknowledged it. We probably felt that way about something that we've seen in life. Boy, I'd love to fix this. Well, maybe we'll have a chance later on, but getting upset over evils that we see it perpetrated around us, we get sometimes where we'd like to straighten that out, don't we? I look at the cruelty of some of these extremist groups, and it's find myself struggling, saying, no, you know, I would try to do something, and all that would do is create a whole world war, you know, the whole world would blow up. Now, God's got a way of dealing with it. How can he be so patient? How can he be so patient to let all of this evil go on? And then I bring that back to me. Well, how can he be so patient with me? You see, he's patient with all of us, including the world, because he has a plan. And he knows what needs to be done for that plan to work. And to work ultimately for the best result of bringing the most children into his family. And he's got to let mankind get sick and tired of being sick and tired until they realize we don't have the answers without God. We need him. We need his Holy Spirit. God has a plan. It's a marvelous plan, and we need to follow that plan. We need to listen to God. We need to listen to his Holy Spirit. There are a lot of things that we can find in the Bible. We turn to one in Mark chapter 8 real quickly. Let's look at this one. Here's one of the leaders of the New Testament disciples, Peter. This one strikes me because I think there's an important lesson for us in this. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31 says that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and killed in 3 days, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly. And notice what Peter did. Peter took him aside and said, No, that's not going to happen. I mean, we're with you. We'll protect you. We're not going to let that happen to you. Verse 33, but when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Peter, you're listening to the wrong spirit. You think you've got it figured out. You think you know my plan. You think you know what needs to happen. You're not listening to the Holy Spirit. You're tuning into another spirit. Because what you're asking for would be what Satan would like, and that's for me to not die for the sins of all mankind. And then you and every human being would never have a chance. No human being would have a chance for salvation. Peter was tuning in the wrong spirit. Do any of us ever do that? Have I ever done that? Tuned into the wrong spirit? I think if we examine ourselves, we've all done that at one point or another. So I read this, and my first response is to say, yeah, Peter, you didn't know what you were talking about. And then I think, you know, sometimes I think I see things the wrong way. I need God's help to get back on the right track. Very, very obvious that Jesus recognized there was another spirit. It's a spirit Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 2 about the prince of the power of the air, that power that worked in us before conversion, that was guiding us, that we didn't have the Holy Spirit before God called. Many of us here today are second-generation Christians who God began working with from the time we were born or when we were very young. But not everybody's that way. And many people had no connection with God, had no connection with his Holy Spirit until God opened his eyes and or opened their eyes and called them. But anger, in fact, let's turn to Ephesians 2 because I want to notice that he talks about this as a spirit of anger. It's a spirit of anger. Ephesians chapter 2. He's made you alive in verse 1. He talks about in the verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Now, I don't know about you, but I look at our society, and over the past decade or so, I see a tendency in our society to focus on anger. All the way from activists to talk show hosts. I mean, you want to talk liberal, you want to talk conservative. I mean, to me, it seems the whole spectrum focuses on anger. It's like society has realized that anger can motivate, it can move people, it can get them to do things. So you have one side stirring things up, and you have the other side stirring things up to get people angry, so they'll do something. And whose spirit is that? We don't need to be a part of that. That's not the Spirit of God. That's the spirit of another spirit. You know, even when Peter was converted, and we could look at those examples I read earlier and say, well, James and John didn't have the Spirit in them yet. Peter didn't have the Spirit in them. But look at Galatians chapter 2. We're here close to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Definitely converted here. In fact, if you read the background of chapter 2, it seems to be talking about the conference that they had in Acts chapter 15 where Paul came and said, look, I want to make sure I'm not teaching the Gentiles the wrong thing, but God converted Cornelius without being circumcised. He gave him the Holy Spirit even before he was baptized. It was very clear God is calling Gentiles and not telling them they have to become Jews. They don't need to become Jews. But I want to make sure that I'm teaching correctly. And the end result was they said, yeah, you know, you go to the Gentiles. You're doing the right thing. You read that in verse 9, Peter and James and John. And verse 11, let's pick it up there. He says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men from James came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. James was in Jerusalem. He was the apostle, apparently the resident apostle there in Jerusalem. Before certain men came from him, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, physical Jews. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas, here's Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the one who they named the son of encouragement, he was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? See, Peter had God's Spirit. But was Peter walking in step? Was he listening to that Spirit? Was he using the Spirit? Well, he wasn't. He was a leader in the New Testament church, and he was wrong. And he was corrected. Paul corrected him. So again, do we use the Holy Spirit, and do we use it correctly? Do we tune into it? We're in Galatians. A couple of chapters later, we find how we know we have the Holy Spirit, and that is if we see the fruit in our lives. Jesus made a very powerful point about you'll know them by their fruit. So do we want to know we have the Spirit of God? How do we know that? Well, ultimately, the way we know it is if we see the fruit of the Spirit. That's how we know we're tuning into the Spirit of God. And sometimes that Spirit of God is that still, small voice. Remember the example of Ezekiel? It wasn't in a great earthquake, wasn't in a thunder and lightning. It was that still, small voice saying, no, this is the way you need to go. Sometimes we think he thought he was by himself, and God said, no, I've still got... How many thousand was it? 4,000 or 5,000 haven't bowed the knee to Baal? You're not alone. You think you are, but you're not. Sometimes we don't think the way God thinks. But we need to be willing to listen to that Spirit. And the Spirit will move us to follow God's law, follow God's instructions. The only way we know that, again, is if we study it, if we have it in our minds to begin with. And when we do, here's what Paul tells us is going to happen. Now, if we don't, he lists first the works of the flesh in verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident. They're adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, all things that have to do with sins of sensuality. Some time back, I think I mentioned that these can be categorized. I found it's a Cambridge Bible commentary that categorizes these and says there are actually four categories: sins of sensuality, sins connected with false religion, should be heresies and those kinds of things, sins that involve violations of the law of love, envy and the outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, those kinds of things, dissensions, and then sins of intemperance, sins of excess, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And so all of these things that he mentions, he says, people like that aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. So how am I doing in not following those? How am I doing in keeping wrath, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries? How am I doing it, getting all of that away from me and keeping away from that? How are each of us doing? How are we doing in terms of the cleanliness terms of sensuality. One on adultery and fornication and lewdness and all, Barclay's Daily Study Bible says this: "It has been said, and said truly, that the one completely new virtue Christianity brought into the world was chastity. Christianity came into a world where sexual immorality was not only condoned, but was regarded as essential to the ordinary workings of life. That's just the way life was. And Christianity said, no, that's not the way God says, that's not the way it should be." How are we doing in purity? American culture, purity and modesty is quickly becoming a thing of the past. It's a state of mind. It has to do with the way we think. God's Spirit should be in our heart and our minds. We could talk about each of those at length probably, but that's not my purpose today. Verse 23, pick it up again here. Notice that he points out we have to follow the Spirit. Just having it isn't enough. Verse 25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So, how well are we exhibiting those fruits of God's Spirit, that fruit of God's Spirit? I have to ask myself, and we all ask, I think should ask ourselves, do I have more of this today than I did a year ago, 2 years, 5 years ago? Do I see that being produced in my life? Am I working with that Spirit? Am I walking with that Spirit so that God can build those things in my life and build them in my mind the way I think? Am I in step with the Spirit of God? Or do I step away from the Spirit of God and following it sometimes and follow the spirit of the world? We need to be focusing on God's Spirit. We need to be mentally feeding on God's Word, talking with Him to keep these things in the forefront of our mind so that they are who and what we are and what we think about. We need to let God's Word and His instruction shape our thinking, guide us in every area of life. It's so important for every one of us. That's how we know we're both in step with when we're using that power from God. This Feast of Pentecost is a very special day. It's unique in many, many different ways. But it's a wonderful blessing to have the Spirit of God. I read this in Ephesians chapter 1 last Sabbath. I'm going to turn and read it again. But Ephesians chapter 1, what an incredible blessing and an incredible promise the Holy Spirit is, first of all, and secondly, brings a promise along with it. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, he says, "In Him, Jesus Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee." See, a guarantee is a kind of a promise, isn't it? Also, isn't it? It is the Spirit of promise. It's what Jesus promised from the Father, that He would go to the Father and the Father would pour out that Spirit on His followers. But that promise of the Holy Spirit leads to the guarantee or the promise of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. We have a guarantee of inheriting what God has promised to us through the promise of the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit seals the deal. It's the contract money. It guarantees that God is going to follow through. It's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. Now, we have to do our part, which means to stay in step with the Spirit. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul also stated something similar to this in his letter, second letter to Corinthians. Actually, chapter 1 is right before chapter 2. It's a couple of verses right before that where I want to go. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. Paul, in writing to the Christians in Corinth, a very sensual city, port city, that had all kinds of sins in it, of all different types. Verse 21, he says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." He's given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Now, we saw earlier the gift is not enough. Can't just hold on to it. We have to use that gift. We have to follow that gift. We have to follow in step with that gift. What a powerful tool, though. What a powerful blessing that Spirit is. It's a power that allows us to live according to the new covenant, having God's law in our minds and in our hearts, and following the direction and the lead of God's Spirit. It places that seal. It's the seal, the guarantee that God puts on us. What a marvelous, what a wonderful thing if we will follow that Spirit and allow it to produce the fruit of God and the mind of God in each and every one of us.